All right, so we've been studying the last couple of weeks about this period of time leading up to Jesus and his crucifixion, so the last week before his arrest and crucifixion. And much of these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, deal with speech that Jesus has, so words that he's given his disciples, and in chapter 17 we're going to see words that he gives to God in prayer. So these are things that Jesus very much wanted to say to his disciples and to the Father before his crucifixion. And so if we begin here in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." All right, so Jesus tells his disciples right here in verse 1 why he's been telling them these things. He says, "I've said these things to keep you from falling away." I think what this says here is Jesus has an expectation of his disciples and confidence in them that they will not, in fact, fall away. But what we've seen here is he's been giving them the tools that they're going to need, because what's about to take place, he's told them and he will tell them again, is very troubling for them. And it'll be a short, intense period between his crucifixion and his resurrection that will be very troubling for them. And he wants them to not fall away. So what has he been telling them? Just as a brief recap, he's been telling them things like in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, for in my Father's house are many rooms, and I've prepared a place." He tells them in chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He tells them again in chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "Whatever you ask for in my name, I'll do it, so that the Father is glorified in the Son." In verse 15, he instructs them, chapter 14, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He tells them that he's going to send them a helper or an advocate. We see that at towards the end of chapter 14 and verses 25 and 26. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit, who will teach them everything and remind them of everything that he said. He tells them in chapter 15, he says, "I'm the true vine, and you are the branches." He tells them in verse 7 of chapter 15, he says, "Whatever you want, ask for it, and it will be done for you." He tells them in verse 12 of chapter 15, he says, "This is my command, that you love each other as I have loved you." And then he tells them that he doesn't call them servants anymore, but friends. So he wants them to know that they are his friends. And these are the things he's been saying to them. Right at the end of chapter 15, because we didn't cover this last week, he's talking about he's going to be sending them the Spirit, or an advocate. But he's also talking to them about the world. And he's making this distinction between the world and the Spirit. And he says things about them and about the world. He says, "The world will hate you." If you look in verses 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So he tells them, the world will hate you. The world does hate you. We should look at this in contrast to the commandment he's given them, that they're to love each other. So if you're his disciples, you are loved by the disciples. You are loved by Jesus, who says he's your friend. But the world will hate you. He says more than that, the world will persecute you in verse 20 and 21. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But of all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So they're going to be persecuted on account of Jesus' name, he says. But he also wants them to know that this same world, the world, who's going to hate them and persecute them, is guilty. So he has these words for them in verses 22 through 25. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." So again, he's talking about the world here. "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated me both and my Father." So because the world hates Jesus, they hate the Father, they don't believe in him, they're guilty. And then he once again talks about this Spirit who's coming. There's an advocate who's coming. And he says in verse 26 that one of the roles of this helper or advocate or Holy Spirit is that he will bear witness about me. So he will testify. And then at the end of chapter 15, Jesus calls on his disciples, his apostles, that they should also be witnesses, that they will also testify. He says, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And so this applies to his apostles, his disciples, who were with him from the beginning, from the time when he was baptized by John the Baptist until this point at the very end. And so these men are uniquely qualified to give us, to bear witness about Jesus, about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what the Father has done in him. And so we get into chapter 16, where we just read, and Jesus is going to continue telling them what's going to transpire. And again, he's talking about the world. He says, "The world will exclude you from society." Right, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues." Right, that's just not, they're not just being put out of a building. They're being put out of society or out of community. Rob, you have a comment?
Back up 1 second. The verse 26 and 27 have an important factor in the fact that it points out that there is Jesus, there is the Comforter or the Spirit, and there is the Father. And there are many doctrines today that say there is not such a thing. They're all just one. Mm-hmm. That they're not, they're, I know they're one, but they're more like an apple, which has the seeds and the four and the fruit and the peeling. But this shows you that there are distinctive discussions of three at one time.
Yep, that's a great comment. Yeah, so the verse 26 in chapter 15 is very much, it gives us sort of our view of what we call the Trinity. And in fact, we'll see another one of those here in this coming chapter. So thanks for that. So the world, they will exclude you from society. I think we can think back through John's gospel and we can think of the man who was healed of his blindness. Remember that his parents even were threatened with being expelled from the synagogue. And then that was the same punishment that the Jews and the Pharisees had for that man. They will kill you, he says in verse 2. He says, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Right? So these are things that the world will do to Jesus' disciples and his followers. But then he's not leaving them hopeless. Again, he's telling them these things so they don't fall away. And so here he is talking about this one that he's sending, this helper, this advocate, the Holy Spirit, as we know him and as he calls him. And so if we look in verses 8 through 11, we see here Jesus is telling them some things that this advocate, this Holy Spirit, is going to do. Now keep in mind as we read these things, the word advocate here it's a legal word. So, I mean, this means your counselor, your representative. In a, basically think of it as, this is all portrayed as basically a lawsuit with the world against Jesus and the world against Jesus's followers. And the advocate is the advocate for Jesus's followers. And so he says here in verses 8, he says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So three things. Concerning sin, he says, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. All right, so he says that the advocate's going to come and he's going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world of sin, and this sin is rooted in their unwillingness to believe, their unwillingness to believe in Jesus. So that is the ultimate sin that the world is going to be convicted of. Maybe that's a good place to stop and just ask as we look at this passage, who's the world here? Who is the world? Anyone have a thought or comment on that? So I think Jesus is dividing the universe or the cosmos up into two groups, his own and the world. And the world is everyone who is not of his own. And that's defined here in verse 9. He says, these are the ones who don't believe. They're convicted of sin. They're convicted of the sin of not believing. So the world is basically defined as those who do not believe or who reject Jesus, the Christ. He says the Spirit will convict them of righteousness. Think of this as who is in the right at the end of this trial, who will be shown to be in the right? And when he goes to the cross and when he's resurrected and when he ascends to the Father, he will be shown once and for all to be in the right. And the flip side of that is that the world will be shown to be in the wrong. So they're going to be convicted of righteousness. And I think that that's what he's saying here. He's saying, when he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So when he ascends to the Father, that is when they will know that he is now the rightful ruler. He is the ruler of heaven and earth, and that the world has been convicted. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. All right, so Jesus has spoken about the ruler of this world a few times in the last couple chapters. So in chapter 12, he talks about the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. This is one of those instances when he says, my hour has come. And then at the Last Supper, he says, the ruler of this world is coming, right? So it's meaning he's about to be arrested. But who's he referring to as a ruler of the world? Right, if you're a Jew at this time, you might think the ruler of your world, that might sound an awful lot like the Roman emperor, like the Caesar. But that's not, and in fact, that might be the enemy they expected their Messiah to confront. But that's not the enemy Jesus is talking about. That's not the enemy he's confronting. The ruler of this world, I think, it's easy for us to see, maybe not for them to see. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan. And on the cross, with the resurrection and the ascension, the power of the ruler of this world is about to be broken once and for all. Death is the ultimate tool that Satan had to destroy God's people, sin and death. And now sin is forgiven. Death is abolished with the resurrection. And so his power is broken. And along with this is the idea that the world thinks it can judge Jesus by putting him on the cross, and it thinks they can judge his followers. He's going to talk about the fact that the world will rejoice during this short period of time. But ultimately, they're going to be convicted. And then he talks here in a way that is sort of immediately mysterious to them. He says, a little while. In fact, this section of verses here in 12 through 22, I think he says a little while seven times. So he says, a little while you will not see me, and a little while you will see me. And so his disciples then are wondering, well, what's he talking about? We're going to not see him in a little while, but then we're also going to see him in a little while. It says they were confused in verse 19. Verse 20 I want to look at, because that's where Jesus explains this to them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he's going to make this analogy about what's about to transpire. So when we look at verse 21, he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." All right. So I think it's clear to us, and it's becoming clear to them at this late hour, what he's talking about. He is talking about his death and resurrection. And so when he says, "You will not see me," it's because he's going to be crucified. He's going to die on the cross. And after another little while, you will see me. He's going to be resurrected. I think, you know, we can understand this. Obviously, this would have been confusing for them. But again, he's talking about this period between his crucifixion and his resurrection when he says they will be sorrowful. But then, of course, with the resurrection, your sorrow will turn into joy. And then I don't want us to overlook the fact that he says no one can take that joy from you. All right, so the resurrection is something all of us should take joy in, that Jesus lives, that he is raised, that he sits on the throne of God, that he is not dead, that he lives forevermore, right? And what he's saying is no one can take that away. Why? Because he's conquered death. He's never to die again. And that's a joy that we will have for all eternity. Yes, Brother Mike.
Yeah, this, it's kind of related to what Rob said a while ago, but this gives the cascade, basically, it's a map for how the world came about being. God made it. He gave everything to Jesus. And when Jesus lives, the Spirit comes. But the Spirit, it says specifically, the Spirit's not doing this on his own. It's not, he only says what God has empowered him to say. That's yep. The inspiration part.
It's a great comment. Yeah, absolutely. So I think reflect on this, this idea that he says, this is a joy that can't be taken from you. And I think it's a good thing for us to think about. Do we see the resurrection this way? Do we think about it as a joy in our hearts that can never be taken away from us? No matter how bad things get, and things are about to appear very bad for the apostles, things will, as we read through Acts, we know what's going to become of many of the apostles, the persecution they're going to face. Through all of that, this was a joy that could never be taken from them. And I think we should have the same attitude about the resurrection, about Jesus' resurrection, and about our hope for our own resurrection. We should see it as a constant joy in our life. All right, and then at the end, he tells him something I think remarkable. So he says here in verse 23, he says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give." So in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. All right, so I think we talked a little bit last week about, because he made a similar promise to this. He said, anything you ask of me in my name, I will do. And here he's saying, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give. Whatever, you know, whatever you ask of him. Now, there is a qualification there. We should not overlook that. It's in my name. And so, again, we talked last week about what does this mean to us, praying in his name? Are we praying, or are they praying, conscious of the fact that they belong to him, that they are his, that we are in him, we are in the true vine. And then because we're in that vine, our fruits, our work is his work. What we do is for his glory and for his purposes. And so praying in his name very much means praying for his glory, for his purposes, for his will to be accomplished. But are we doing that? It's striking to me how he has to encourage them to do it. It's almost like he's saying, you're not asking for enough from the Father. Ask for it. Ask for it and it will be done, whatever you ask. He's telling his disciples to think big, to have boldness, to have courage, to truly pray in his name. And then I think he's daring them, see what will happen. See what will happen when you do this. Because the Father will give it to him. And he tells us why, which I love. In verse 27, he says, "For the Father himself loves you." Why will God give it? Because God loves you. Why does God love you? Because he loves, because Jesus loves you, and we are in him. And then we have verses 28 and 29 and 30. So he says, "His disciples said, 'Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that you may have peace in the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.'" So right here at the end of chapter 16, Jesus is now declaring victory. He says, "Be of good cheer, take heart, I have overcome the world." Anyone have any thoughts or comments before we move on to the next chapter? Yeah, Brother Henson.
I would like to go back to verse 8.
Okay.
And it says, "When he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." We know he's talking about the Holy Spirit. We can look at Acts 24:25 and see that Paul, who was guided by the Holy Spirit, that was almost identical wording to what he taught Felix when he was trying to convert him.
Excellent point. Thank you for bringing that up. And I like that you've gone back to there, because if we think about Brother Jackson's comment about our view of the Trinity, we do see this again here in chapter 16. So before we leave it, let's look at that again. So verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," that's the Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So there's this thought running through here that Jesus is both the bearer of the Spirit and the giver of the Spirit. And think about all the way back to the beginning of this gospel. John the Baptist, when he bears witness about who Jesus is, he says there was a sign he was told to look for. He said the Messiah would be the one on whom the Spirit of God descends and remains. And that's what he testified about. When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb," he says, "This is the one. This is the one I saw the Spirit of God descend upon and remain upon." And so there's this thought, there's this idea running all through here that Jesus bears and possesses the Spirit in its fullness, and it's his to give. And here we see now he's giving it. He's giving it to his disciples. All right, so let's move on to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is sometimes called Jesus's high priestly prayer. So this is a prayer in its entirety. This is a chapter that's scary to even cover in a class, I think, or probably in a sermon, because it's so... What more can you say about it? It is a prayer in its entirety from Jesus. And just take a step back and think for a moment about how special it is that you have that. We're told of a lot of prayers in the Bible, but here we have a prayer in its entirety from Jesus to the Father. And I think as we talk through it a little bit this morning, we're going to find out one of the reasons we have this, I think, is because Jesus is bringing us into that same union or that same relationship that he has with the Father. And he has some very particular things that he prays about his disciples and about us, in fact, and about his church that he wants for us and that he wants for his disciples. And so we're meant to read this. I think we're meant to meditate on this. We're meant to use this, perhaps to pray it in whatever way we can. But we should approach this carefully, but I think in awe. And it's remarkable what we have. And so I think at the beginning of his prayer, Jesus is, one, he's just declared victory right before this. So I don't think we should miss this. In the end of chapter 16, we read this. He said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." I mean, we think back to what John told us in the very beginning. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Jesus has overcome. It's a prayer, I think, at the beginning of celebration and of a request. And so what is Jesus celebrating here? He says in verse 4, he says, "I have finished the work." He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And then he says, "I've given them the words also." So he's communicated the words of God to them. In verse 8, he says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." All right, so these are past tense. He's done it. He's finished the work God gave him. He's finished all the work God gave him. He's given them all the words that God gave him to give him. Jesus has been telling them all through his ministry that he is doing the works that the Father sent him to do, that his works are his Father's, that they're one and the same. If we think back to John 5:19, he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do." So he and the Father are doing the same works. That's what people were supposed to take from all the signs and all the miracles that Jesus was performing, that these are truly the works of God, that these are things that God can do and God alone can do. He says, "I've given them the words," and he says, "and they believed." And this is what we're told right before this. It's at the end of chapter 16. It says, "They believed him." Said now, 16 verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So here they make this confession that now we believe everything you've said. And then here we have Jesus giving thanks that he's given them his words and that they believe them. Again, Jesus is the word, John tells us. He's the eternal word. He's the logos. In the beginning was the word. And so there's this idea that the Word has accomplished everything it was sent to do. There's a passage, it's Isaiah 55, when it talks about the Word of God is like the rain that comes down from the heaven and it accomplishes God's will. It does what God set out for it to do. Here, Jesus, the Word in the flesh, has done just that. So what does this look like? What has he accomplished? So if we look at verse 6, the words have revealed the Father. So let's look real quick at verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." All right, so Jesus says, "I have manifested your name." He has shown them God. He has shown them the very name of God. Again, thinking back to the prologue of John, he's teeing up all these themes for us that they learned from Jesus. He said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus here is praying that he's giving thanks that this is accomplished. He also says that his words and his works have brought about eternal life. So that's in verse 2. It says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So that's the mission. Jesus came to give eternal life. He says earlier in John, he came to give life and give life abundantly. John 1:12 says, "But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So here we see what really Jesus is modeling for us, what Christian prayer should really be about, what Christian worship should be about. It's all about who God is, what God has done for us. This is the emphasis at the beginning of this prayer. It is who the Father is, who Jesus is in the Father, and what God has accomplished through the Son. And so who God is, what God has done for us. But there's also a request to this prayer. Jesus is asking for something in particular right off the bat in verse 1. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So Jesus is asking for this glorification to come. Glorify your Son, so that you may be glorified. So there's a double glorification happening here in verse 1. In verse 5, these words come again. He says, Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, thinking back to the prologue. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The moment of beholding Jesus' glory is about to take place. John and Jesus talk repeatedly throughout this gospel story that the glory is going to come on the cross. This thing that's going to look like the judgment of the world is in fact going to be glory of the Son and glory of God. This is what is about to transpire. This is what the hour has come to. It's time for that glorification. So what does it mean? What are we talking about when we use the word glory? I'm no Hebrew scholar, but evidently the commentaries say it means weighty or heavy or something of substance. And I think it's worth looking back into the Old Testament when we see instances talking about God's glory and the people beholding his glory. So Exodus 40 talks about the tabernacle and God's glory filling the tabernacle such that they couldn't even enter it and there was a cloud over it. We get the same thing with 1 Kings 8 in the temple when they placed the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. It talks about God's glory filled the temple to the point where no one could behold it or enter it. And then Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel has this image of God and the throne of God coming to him, and it talks about beholding his glory and the glory filling the whole space. So we have a comment back here, Sister Walt.
I think sometimes we forget the human side of Jesus. You know, when he had work to do, the crucifixion was down the road. And now he's telling God, I've finished everything you gave me to do. And then when he prays in the garden, it comes out again that he, even though he is God, he's still a human being. And he does dread what's coming because he knows exactly what's going to happen. And so I think that I have finished the work you gave me to do means a lot more to Jesus than maybe we sometimes contemplate.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And you're right. And I think there's a very real, when he says, my hour has come, and he says, I finished the work, there's a lot in that, right? Like he has truly done a lot of work that we've been reading about. So Jesus is asking two things. He's giving thanks for the work that's been done, and he's asking God to glorify the Son and for God to be glorified in the Son. But then he's going to shift a little bit in his prayer in verse 9, and he's going to begin to pray for his disciples. So he prays for his disciples because he's glorified in them too. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Do you hear the unity there? I am in you. They are in me. They are yours. They are mine. Jesus is creating this. He's praying for his own, which he says are also the Father's. And he says, I am glorified in them. So Jesus has just prayed to be glorified, for the Father to be glorified in him. And now he's saying, I am glorified in them, his disciples. Verse 11, he says he's praying for them because he's leaving. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world,
and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. All right, so he's praying for them because he's leaving. But he wants them to be kept. He prays for the Father to keep them. Keep them through your name. And what's the purpose of this? That they may be one as we are one. So he's saying he wants the same thing that Jesus has with the Father for his people, that they have with each other and that they have with him. We're going to find out later on, this prayer is not exclusive simply to his 12 apostles or his immediate disciples. He's praying for us too. So don't miss this. Look in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Right? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I are in me. So Jesus is praying not only for them, but for us. And for those who believe in me through their word. And this, he's also explaining how his body will continue to exist and continue to work in the world, and how the church will grow and work in the world. It will go through hearing the word. One generation teaches the next, teaches the next, teaches the next. And that should be a heavy responsibility for us, because if you think about it, we're never more than one generation removed from all of this going away. But that's never happened, and it never will happen, because that's how the Spirit works through us, right? So God has given them the Spirit to bring to remembrance the things he said, so that they can teach the next generation, so that that generation can teach the next generation. The Spirit works through us by sharing the word. And that's how the church perpetuates. And that's how this unity that Jesus is praying for the future church, is answered. So he's praying for us too. He's praying for their safety. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's asking, keep them safe. He's entrusting them to the Father. We just read that a moment ago. He said, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you've given me. And he says there's a need for protection. If you look in verse 14, it says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Right? So they need keeping or protection. It says, because the world that hated me hates them. He says, they're not of the world, but they're in the world. Again, Jesus had just told them, he said, they'll put you out of the synagogues. They will kill you, and they will attempt to kill you, and they will think they're doing it in God's service. His disciples, his church, needs protection. Not just protection from persecution. There's other forms of attack that the world has, right? They need protection from temptation. And so Jesus is praying that God will keep his own, keep his church. The word keep, I think, is interesting because it's the same thing that Jesus says about his commandments. He tells us to keep his commandments, to guard and protect his commandments, not just obey them. He's using that same word to ask the Father to keep us now. So those who keep his commandments are those who the Father keeps. And again, I think we should... this idea of keeping is something we should meditate on. He's also asking for sanctification. He says, sanctify them by your truth. So in verse 17, let's look at that real quick. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. So being sanctified means... I think we know it means to be set apart or to be made holy. Jesus is asking for his people to be separate and to be apart, to be holy. He's saying they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Jesus talks about his own sanctification, his own consecration. That's going to happen on the cross, where he will quite literally, physically be set apart from the world. He will be raised up apart from the world, where he will die in his glory on the cross for our sins. Says they're to be sanctified in truth. I think we shouldn't miss that this sanctification requires us to be countercultural. Jesus is talking about if we are set apart, we're not going to be of the world will hate us just as they hated him. They will persecute us just as they persecuted him. So we are not to be of the world, we're to be of Jesus. And there's no way to be of both. I think that should be obvious from reading these. That's what Jesus had told them just a little while earlier. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you hear the exclusivity of that, right? He's drawing all people to himself, but there's only one way, and it's only through him, and it requires a sanctification. He's also praying for unity. We've already seen this just a bit. He says that they may be one as we are one. He's praying that for them, but for us too. So that's a charge, that's a task that the modern day church has. We are to be unified. I think we should take a moment to reflect that this is difficult even for his apostles, right? This was something they had trouble with, even throughout the entire ministry. In fact, he had just prayed this, even though he just told them just prior to this that they were going to be scattered. Chapter 16, verse 32, he tells them, you're about to be scattered. But yet here he is praying for their unity because he believes in them, right? And he wants this for them. He wants them to be one. That very night, in fact, they'd already had a dispute. You know, if you look in Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, we see that just prior to that, they were having an argument about who would be the greatest. They struggled with unity. But here Jesus is praying for their unity. And he's praying for our unity too. And I think we should look at the end of this. He says in verse 21, he's asking this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. All right, so there's a reason for this. The reason is that the world may believe and know, right? So our unity is supposed to be a sign or a testimony to the world that Jesus is in fact who he said he was, that we are his own, that God has done what he said he would do. So when the world looks at us, they're supposed to see a unified church, a unified body, that's where boundaries of race, nationality, gender, age, class, status, none of that matter. When they see a group that can be unified across all those dimensions that the world divides us, that brings belief, and that brings belief in Jesus and belief in God. And then I think I love that this prayer ends in love. So in verse 26, he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So these chapters, I love how this is all structured in John's book. Chapters 1 through 12 deal with Jesus' ministry, and chapters 13 through 17 is his teaching to the apostles and disciples just before his arrest and crucifixion. 13 begins with talking about love. It says, Jesus loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. The very end of this section, Jesus himself prays about love. The love which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. And what's right in the middle of all this? I think this is really cool. Right in the middle of this entire section, Jesus in chapter 15, verse 1 through 8 says, I am the true vine. Abide in me. So Jesus talks about, I'm the vine. You all abide in me. He gives us this